Good morning. It's great to see you and great to be with you. And it's wonderful to come together with fellow citizens of the Kingdom of Christ and to worship our King and to think about how He's going to take us to be with Him in heaven when this life's over and get a little taste of that in our singing praises to Him and studying His Word and letting that permeate our thoughts and our lives. If you're here and you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here. We invite you to come back anytime that you can, and we want you to know that God loves you, and we love you, and even though we're not always great about expressing that in the best way, we do want you to come back and to be with us anytime that you can. In Acts chapter 4, when the early church was suffering some of the persecution from the ruling bodies of the day, from the council, the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, those two apostles, who were lowly fishermen who had spoken boldly in front of these educated men of power, were then released and commanded that they should not preach in the name of Jesus. In the early church in Acts chapter 4, in verse 24, when they heard what the council had decided and how they couldn't answer Peter and John, with one voice they lifted up to God and said, "Lord, you are God who has made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?' The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." The church was a community of people that recognized that their leader had been killed by the authorities of the day. And they were very aware of the fact that the authorities, the earthly authorities, were not friendly to them, especially the Jewish authorities that were responsible for delivering Jesus to the Romans to be put to death. And so Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles were all gathered together against their king, but they knew that their king would be triumphant because God was behind him. He was the one that was conquering death. And they said, "It is true what God has said to us through the prophet David." And today I want us to look at these words that God has for us through his servant David. And so go back to Psalm 2, and we're going to look at what God has for us in Psalm 2. We live in a world that Christians are being targeted. You know, there are a lot of efforts today to change our laws and certain practices that people say should be accepted now that were not accepted in the past. But various religious groups, aren't targeted the way Christians are. Muslims who, you know, are against homosexuality and a lot of things that are in vogue nowadays, they're not really targeted the way Christians are in legislation and things like that. And so we can begin to think about, here we've enjoyed peace for so long, and we've had the laws of the land really favorable to us. And we have seen in our lifetime, especially in the last 5 or 10 years or so, the tide turning, where we as Christians are not favored necessarily by the ruling body that is, like we have been in the past. And that can be disconcerting to us. We can wonder whether we're going to be able to survive, whether we'll be victorious. And it's good for us to always be reminded of what God has to say here to us through David in Psalm 2, that we have a victorious king. That though, yes, we are part of this nation here on earth, and we are citizens of that, and we have to participate in that, our real citizenship, as Paul would say, is in heaven. And we are God's house of representatives here on earth, and we have this victorious king. Psalm 2 begins by asking this question, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" I think a good translation of that would probably be, "Why do the nations rage? Why do people rage and plot in vain against God?" I was talking to somebody who claims to be an atheist, and we talked about a few things, and it didn't get very far in the conversation before they said, "I have a lot of things against your God." And they said it with a lot of distaste. And it's interesting to me that they have so much hate, so much rage against somebody they claim does not exist. Why is it that we have in our nation for years people that have tried to get any mention of God off of our monuments, off of our money, when they believe he doesn't exist? It's because God has this idea of God in their mind is the idea of that they're going to be held accountable. And they want to continue in their lifestyle without any sort of reminder that they've got to have restraint, that they are going to be judged for the way that they live their life here on this earth. And so that's why a lot of times you see this rage. Now, I can't speak for everybody in a movement of acceptance and stuff like that. I suppose there are several people out there that are genuinely, sincere in what they believe. But I do know that I've met a lot of people for as much as they preach tolerance and acceptance, they're very intolerant of me. And they're filled with rage against a God who they claim does not exist. And so the Bible asks this question, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot this vain thing? You know, plotting against God is a vain thing. It's going to come to emptiness. The kings of the earth set themselves together. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we have this world insurrection. We have this world draft call where they're all gathering themselves together and they're trying to plot against God, but it's a plot that's going to come in vain. And they say, let's all gather ourselves together against God. That's happened a lot of time throughout history. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. That Tower of Babel is being constructed. And it wasn't that God was really worried that they were going to get to heaven. It was more the fact of what they would do to themselves, to each other, if they succeeded in trying to make this thing and forgetting God. Genesis 11:4, they said, "Go to, let us make brick and let us build this city, this tower, whose top may reach to heaven, and we're going to make a name for ourselves, lest be scattered abroad upon the whole face of the earth." Today, we don't have a tower that's trying to reach heaven, but we do have a network. We do have on the internet any evil thing that you want to do, you've got a forum of people that will join you and encourage you in that evil endeavor. And so we have a lot of people today that are gathering together against God's word, against God's will. And what they want is to throw off any restraint that God would set on them. Now, God's restraints are for good, but there are so many people that's why they have this rage and this anger. They want to break any bands or any restraint that God would have for them. And so you have this rebellion of the nations, and I would say that this is the first part of Psalm 2 is where the question is asked, why is there this big rebellion of nations? And they're all trying to gather. They gathered together to do something evil in Genesis 11. When Jesus was crucified, obviously people were gathered together against him. The early church had many people gathered against them. And what I'm telling you today is we think these are trying times. The church has faced much worse. And the church has gone through much worse. And the nations are always going to have times when they rebel and gather themselves together in insurrection against God. But what is God's reaction to all of this? Well, go to verse 4. I want you to first notice God's position. People may gather against God. They might pass laws. They might spew out all sorts of hatred against him. They might plot together and really have this big alliance that they formed against God. But no matter what men do, God still sits in the heavens. He's sitting on his throne. God is still ruling today. Now, he's giving time for people to repent. But don't confuse God giving time with God not being able to deal with evil. Evil will be dealt with, finally. But it's because of his mercy that he is delaying. God is still reigning in the heavens. He is still on his throne, just like Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. He said, I saw the Lord lifted up. His train filled the temple. God's still sitting there. Jesus Christ is still on the right hand of God. He is reigning. You think about how Jesus ascended to the Father and sat on his right hand, Acts chapter 2, verse 34. And he must reign, 1 Corinthians 15, until all of his enemies are made his footstool, verse 25. And so God's position is still the same. We've been studying the book of Revelation. In Revelation 4, you have God on the throne, and you have every living creature surrounding you. You have the 24 elders right around him, and those four creatures, and they're praising him, and he's sitting on the throne. Well, that's still true today. And so God is still sitting, ruling and reigning. And what is his reaction to this insurrection of the nations? Well, it says that the Lord laughs. He shall laugh. The Lord will have it in derision. God scoffs at them. You know, it's never a good thing for wicked people when God laughs. You see, there is absolutely no possibility that they can dethrone God, that they can destroy God. Their efforts, though they seem so monumental to us, are something that God laughs at. And so God laughs. He has them in derision. He will speak unto them in his wrath. He'll vex them in his sore displeasure. And so God's reaction is that of scoffing and laughing at them. And notice, God has a speech for them. It's very short. I think maybe you'd like this type of speech if I got up here and said it. Just one sentence. This is what God the Father, what his speech is. Verse 6. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God says, you can do what you want, nations. You can try to fight against me. I have installed my king on Zion. And you're not going to change that. And so God's reaction, he doesn't have any sort of shocked helplessness about him. He's in control. That's the wonderful thing about reading the Bible. That's different than when you turn on the television and you look at the news. You know, in the news you think everything is bad. Yes, the Bible reveals some evil, bad things that happen, but God is in control. He's not shocked by it. He knows that men are going to be wicked, but he has still installed his king on Zion. And that's not going to change. And so God's reaction is found in those verses. And then we go next to verse 7. And we find the response of his son, the Messiah, his king. And Jesus says this. Notice his, first of all, his resolution to do God's will. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. So Jesus, when he came to this earth, said, I haven't come to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. The things that I speak are from the Father. Jesus didn't speak anything of himself. He had this unshakable resolution that whatever the Father gave him to do, he would do. And he still has that. And so he says, I'm going to declare God's decree. The Lord said to me this, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Now, when we think about Jesus being begotten, a lot of times our minds go to that virgin birth. And that is true that Jesus was born of a virgin. And certainly, in a sense, he was the only person who's ever walked the earth that had God as his father and a woman as his mother. And so he is unique, one of a kind in that sense. But when the psalmist talks about how you're my son, he's not talking about the virgin birth. In fact, if you go later in the book of Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 27, God talks about how another David is coming, another king is coming. Of course, this is Jesus Christ. And it says there in Psalm 89, verse 27, I'm going to make you my king. I'm going to make you my firstborn. So that's why when we open the New Testament to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The idea of being God's son is being his king. And Jesus, when he was resurrected, sat on the right hand of the Father when he ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. And that's what's quoted in Acts 2, verse 34, is Psalm 110. You're my son, sit on my right hand, and I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus has this unique relationship to the Father. He is God, and He was born of a virgin, yes, but he was also killed. He died. He was buried, but he rose again. And then his ascension, his coronation, are what are being talked about here when God says, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." The Hebrews writer mentions it in Hebrews chapter 1, talking about how Jesus is so much greater than the angels. And so Jesus has this unique relationship to the Father. He is God's one and only, only begotten Son. And he says to him, "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen, the nations, for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." You remember what Jesus said when he ascended to the Father? In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth." And so Jesus, having all authority, sends us forth because he's king of all the earth, and we're to go forth and to tell his message. And so he has this universal dominion. He's not just a king over a certain locale. He's a king over all the universe. And his administration is not going to be broken. It's not going to be shaken. It's not like the administrations of men that come and go. Like Daniel mentioned in Daniel 2, that it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It is a kingdom that is going to break in pieces all other kingdoms. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 19, even the gates of Hades can't stop this kingdom going forward. You know, the defenses of Hades itself can't stop this administration. And I think about what is said here in verse 9 of Psalm 2, when we look at the response of the Messiah to this world insurrection. You know, three times in the book of Revelation, this is quoted. We've been studying how God's punishment was on Jerusalem and how God sent the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem and how all that fit in. But it says there in verse 9 of Psalm 2, "You will break them in pieces with a rod of iron." You think about having a steel pipe. You think about having an empty flower pot. And when those two collide, which part's going to win? Jesus has this unwavering, unshakable administration, and he's going to break in pieces all the nations. He's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So let's never forget how powerful and how mighty our God is. We don't want to be on the wrong side. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice, and he's also a God of power, and he's also a God that is going to one day require justice. And he's going to require punishment for those that haven't obeyed him. And so Jesus is has this rule and this reign that's like this rod of iron that's going to break in pieces all of these other administrations that seem so powerful to us today. And so we've seen the rebellion of the nations. We've seen the reaction of God. We've seen the response of the Messiah. And the last part of this psalm is the application to all the world, to us and to all the world. And that's this. This is the recommendation to the nations. It says there in Psalm 2, beginning at verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth." So you kings, you rulers, or you judges, lower officials that rule in a lower position, you need to be wise, you need to be instructed. You need to take note. You know, there are a lot of people today that are very intellectually capable. There are people today that are very smart, very intelligent people. But they will not submit themselves to God. They deny his very existence, like I've mentioned before. Now, I don't say this. God says this. God says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Somebody might be very intelligent in the ways of the world. They might be very smart. But if they don't believe in God, God says spiritually they are a fool. Amen. Romans 1, verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." You think about all the creatures that those Gentiles worship. They worship themselves and creatures rather than the Creator. They worshiped animals. And no wonder they started behaving like animals, because they become like the God that they're worshiping. And so you need to be wise, kings of the earth. You think that you rule and you reign and that you're mighty. You've got an expiration date. Your kingdom's not going to last forever, and you're going to meet with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so take note, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's a fearful respect we ought to have for God. Sometimes I think that we project it the wrong way. I certainly want us to know God intimately and to have understand the affection that He has for us. I don't want to diminish that at all. I want us to recognize how much God loves us and how close we can be to Him, how we're like His dear children, how we're like a baby in a mother's arms, how He's like our shepherd and we're like His sheep. There are all these pictures in the Bible that show how tender that relationship is. But just as tender as that relationship is, we ought to have this healthy, fearful respect for God. Romans 3:18 says that the problem with that generation was there was no fear of God before their eyes. And we could say that is true of a lot of people today. We've got to have this healthy respect. Now, we can also rejoice. We need to rejoice with trembling. And then verse 12, do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those that put their trust in Him. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's going to rule, and He's going to subdue all enemies under His feet. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I want to be ready as one of His, with a clear identification that I've followed Him, and that I'm covered by the blood of Christ, and that I'm not opposing Him. And so I want to serve Him with fear, with trembling, and like we're doing this morning, I want to do homage to Him. The Greek word for worship, as we've talked about recently, proskuneo, you kissing the ground in the direction of heaven. And if worship's about anything at all, it's about that. And so many times when people come to worship, their minds are about this or about that. The one thing we should be focused on is when I'm worshiping God, I'm kissing the ground in the direction of heaven. I'm paying all homage to the one who saved me from my sins, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's going to bring all of this at His feet one day. And so what about you? Will you serve the Lord with fear? Will you recognize and take note of how God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that how Christ is the Messiah that was the King that was placed at the right hand of God, still sitting, ruling, reigning. All things are put under Him, Ephesians 1. And we as His church are His kingdom. We are His body. We are the people that are obeying Him. And when He comes back, Ephesians 5 says that He is going to be the Savior of the body. I want to be part of that saved group of people that serve the Lord with fear. Amen. If I learn anything from Psalm 2, I learn this. I don't want to be on the receiving end of God's punishment. And people, all people, will bow down before the King. Romans chapter 14 talks about how every knee shall bow. Now the decision we have to make is this. Are we going to bow voluntarily now to the Lord in Christ? Or are we going to be forced to? You may not want to own Him as Lord now, but the Bible says one day you will. So it's better that you bow down. He's coming back, and He's going to render punishment and also reward, depending on whether you've submitted to Him. What you need to do in order to submit to Jesus Christ as your King and to be part of His church is to believe the gospel, Mark 16:16, repent or turn from your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water, dying to yourself and raised to walk in newness of life as a servant of righteousness, Romans 6:3-7, also verse 17. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and He's no longer King or Lord of your life and you want to come back. We're here to help you. We're here as imperfect people that are forgiven, that are helping one another to serve the Lord with fear. And maybe you just need the prayers of the church because you're struggling with something. Maybe you're trying to live the Christian life, and it's not that you particularly need the church to pray for your forgiveness along something, but Maybe you're just struggling with something, and you need the prayers of the church. We're here to help you along that line as well. God has given us this wonderful blessing of the church, this healing community that can help shelter ourselves from the world with its onslaughts and to be reminded of who our King is and where we're going when this life's over. And so don't leave this building this morning not sure that you're one of His, that you have owned Him as your King, and that you're going to glory when this life's over. If you have any doubt, or if you need anything, we pray that you'll come and make things right while together we stand, while we sing.
I heard an old, old story, how our Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory, and I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.